Isaiah's use of the theology of the flood, the meaning of the flood, and how it, what it says of God and of God's purpose in creation, as he interprets it in the light of the prophecy of the new covenant. Okay, and so Isaiah sees the flood as being both a judgment and a cleansing of the world that was, that then results in a new world, the world that is. And he sees the new covenant that is yet to come as being of that order, but greater. Okay, so again, like the days of Noah, like the flood, God is going to cleanse and make new his creation in a new covenant. So we're coming back to Genesis in chapter 9 and looking now not just at the flood narrative in terms of the undoing of creation and then a new creation, but now Noah as a second Adam and how he follows the pattern of the first Adam, but too closely. We come to chapter 9 and verses 20 through 29. It says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So here Noah is back in an environment like that of Adam. Okay, Adam was in the garden. Noah's in his vineyard. He says he drank of the wine. Nothing wrong with that. But he became drunk. He lay uncovered in his tent. There is something wrong with that. And Ham, the father of Canaan, that's important, of course. He's the father of Canaan, because the Canaanites will be a significant part in the life of Israel later. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So rather than covering his father's shame, his nakedness, he goes and exposes it. He proclaims it. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So we find Noah sinning in his vineyard, becoming naked, resulting in a curse on his posterity, particularly Canaan, following that pattern that we see in Adam. He's in the garden. By the fruit of one of those trees, he sins against God, he becomes naked, and the result is a curse not only on Adam, but on his posterity. So we see the same pattern here with Noah. He's recapitulating the life of Adam in this new creation. So the world that is the world of Noah. Our world is the world of Noah. And it's a fallen world. So Noah was a fallen man. And it's a fallen world. He also said, now here, just like Adam's curse was accompanied with the gospel that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head, so also here the curse is followed by the promise. And so Noah also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, his other son, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And that "and he died" harkens back to chapter 5, where we have this the lineage of Adam through Seth, and you know, of course the ring throughout the narrative is "and he died, and he died, and he died." He lived this many years, and he died. The only exception to that was Enoch, right, who walked with God and was not. Noah walked with God, but as we were told earlier in the narrative, but he dies. So we have the whole a theology of new creation, a theology of a second Adam, this hope of restoration, but it's ultimately disappointed in Noah. It's not fulfilled in Noah. And so we're left looking for another seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. So having looked at the narrative in terms of divine judgment and decreation of the world it was, new creation, and then the recapitulation of Adam's sin in Noah, we come to the New Testament to look at the New Testament's use of Noah and the flood. So I think primarily what we see is an interpretation of the flood as a pattern of apocalyptic judgment. And by apocalyptic, I mean a judgment that reveals. That's what apocalyptic is supposed to do. It is supposed to reveal, okay, what is veiled, what is hidden. And so a pattern of judgment that reveals God in His holiness and glory, that also reveals humanity in our fallenness and depravity and our need of grace. So it's an apocalyptic judgment and new creation. Both of these parts of the theology of Genesis are taken up by the apostles and Jesus in the New Testament. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 36 through 42, the parallel passage of that in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, concerning that day, and that day refers to His coming. Okay, His coming. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And so, Jesus speaks of the days, what the days will be like when He comes again. What's the world going to be like? He says, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. It's going to be like every other day. People are going to be marrying and giving in marriage, going about their normal life, ordinary life, unaware until it happens. What is the coming of Christ? It is also an unveiling, a revealing. Just as the judgment of the flood was an unveiling, an apocalypse. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It is interesting here that Noah's faith, which is exercised in building the ark, becomes a testimony of God's righteous judgment against his generation. So, just his obedience to God in building the ark becomes a message that condemns the people of his generation. It was also evidence of his justification by faith. So, as I put down here in your notes, on both accounts it is a witness to God's judgment. His judgment against the world of condemnation and his judgment for Noah of justification. Okay? So, the building of the ark is a word from God. It is a word of judgment against his generation. It is a word of vindication and justification concerning Noah. Notice also the words, for the saving of his household. So, there, the flood story is a story of both judgment and salvation. Some people would say of salvation through judgment. Peter uses the flood narrative three times in his letters. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So here we understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the new creation. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the new creation. Okay? So we understand the reference here through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay, in the efficacy of our baptism, to be a reference to a new creation. It ties in well with his use of the flood here. Baptism, like the flood, speaks of this new creation in Christ, in the resurrected Christ. And it is, of course, in him that we are brought safely through this judgment, safely through the water. Baptism, in one perspective, is a judgment. Okay, it speaks of the judgment of God. Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and I am distressed until it is complete." He's speaking of his own suffering and death, and so He can use baptism as a metaphor for his sufferings. Because baptism is a symbol of judgment. The flood is judgment. And yet, how are we brought through judgment? How are we brought safely through judgment? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Obviously, I'm not giving a detailed exposition of any one of these passages. We will save that for other occasions, but I want to work through the use of this flood narrative here and then, you know, kind of draw some conclusions about the use of this by the apostles and in the life of the church. So I'm looking now at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, Peter draws this conclusion, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So he uses three examples. The angels who fell and are kept under judgment. The people of Noah's day, the generation of Noah, who were kept under the judgment of the flood. And Sodom and Gomorrah that become a paradigmatic of God's judgment against fallen humanity. So, and yet in two of those situations, particularly, Noah and seven others with him are saved. And Lot and his family, minus his wife, are saved. So the conclusion is, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment. So here, like Hebrews 11, Peter understands Noah's obedience to God as a preaching of God's righteousness. So you notice that the world is the world of the ungodly. The distinction that God makes between Noah and his wicked generation points forward to the distinction God makes between the godly in Christ and the unrighteous. Some believe the rescue and punishment are present experiences anticipating the final judgment and salvation. Others believe that the rescue and punishment refer exclusively to the final judgment and salvation. So the difficulty comes in the use of the present tense here that causes people to scratch their heads. He is able to keep presently the unrighteous under punishment. And so Peter's use of the present tense here has created some debate. Is he saying, like, you know, Jesus would say, if you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you are already condemned. Is that what Peter is saying here, that it's presently under the judgment of God? Or is he referring exclusively to a future punishment? But not going to try to solve that. The grammar cannot decide that. In both interpretations can be supported from the immediate context as well as by the analogy of faith. And so, not to say it's not important in understanding the argument that Peter's laying out, but it's not going to affect our overall theology with whatever interpretation we go with, because they both fit with what the Bible tells us about judgment and salvation as being both a present and a future experience. So then the third text in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, using this Old Testament passage. It says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's a big assumption, isn't it? They deliberately overlook this fact. I can see Ken Ham, you know, making that same statement. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So Peter refers to the antediluvian world as the world that then was, like as a different world. The world, the cosmos that was then, was destroyed by a flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So, the same word that pronounced judgment on the world that was and brought about the flood will again pronounce judgment on this present heavens and earth to be destroyed by fire. So you notice the two phrases. I didn't mean to give you Greek letters there. I should have transliterated that into English letters. But the translation, the world then, and the heavens and the earth now. So we understand that cosmos and heavens and earth are, they're not exactly synonymous terms, but they're referring to the same, you know, kind of reality here. There was the old cosmos and there is the new cosmos, and the one is before the flood and the one is after the flood. So Peter treats the antediluvian creation as a former cosmos. Both the judgment and renewal of that cosmos point to the judgment and renewal of the present cosmos, or heavens and earth. Peter says those who believe that earth's history has progressed without cosmic upheaval are foolishly ignoring the record of the flood. So, let's see. There are no cataclysmic judgments. Everything, life goes on as usual. We are marrying and giving in marriage. We're doing our daily tasks. Nothing's ever changed. And Peter says, need I remind you of the flood? So here's my summary here. The flood is proclaimed as a cosmic cataclysm of water, which was God's judgment on a world of depraved humanity, which also serves as a warning of another cosmic cataclysm of fire, which will be God's judgment on a world of depraved humanity. Okay. So that's the first part of the theology that we looked at of the flood narrative, a decreation. But the first decreation was of water. The next decreation will be a melting down of the elements by fire. Just as the building of the ark was a condemnation of the world as it bore witness to the world of God's righteous judgment, so the proclamation of Christ as a witness to the world of the righteousness of God is salvation for those who believe and condemnation for those who disbelieve. So Noah's building of the ark, was it a message of judgment or salvation? Both, right? It is a message of the righteousness of God, which brings judgment to those who disbelieve and salvation to those who believe. What is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? A message of salvation or a message of judgment? Well, which one is it? Yes, it is. Both. You're like me when somebody says, would you like chocolate or vanilla? And I'm like, yeah. The salvation of Noah and his family is understood as a pattern for end time, as eschatological salvation in Jesus Christ. As the judgment of the flood cleansed the creation so that Noah and his family, brought safely through, disembarked into a new creation, so in our union with the resurrected Christ, we are brought safely through the waters of baptism into a new creation. So, my summary is, as you can see, is not just based on Peter, although I think Peter kind of elaborates on the theology of the flood a little more than what we find in some of the other areas, but I was trying to combine here the elements from this various uses of this by the apostles and by Jesus and summarize it. And so there you have it. You can meditate on it, critique it, and hopefully grow on it. So what does this say to us as the apostles applied it in their generation to the church? What does it say to us? Well, it's pretty simple, really, isn't it? Kind of like the guy out there with the sandwich board, you know. Judgment day is coming. The end of the world is coming. You know, the flood is a warning to wake us up from our complacency about God and His law. And you know, our generation desperately needs to be awakened to the severity of rejecting God's law, severity of the judgment that will result from rejecting God's law. Yeah. If we think back to what the ark was, as the New Testament understands it, you know, the New Testament refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness, you know. But the Genesis narrative doesn't tell us about any preaching ministry that Noah had. You know, there's not a single word recorded of anything Noah said to the people of his generation. But what did Noah do when God said, build that ark? In a world in which there was no rain, he simply obeyed the word of God. And his obedience in building that ark was a proclamation of the righteous judgment of God that was coming. And so, in one sense, Noah, you know, could say, you know, God's going to destroy the world. So, you know, to hell with him, right? Why worry about it? God's going to do what he's going to do. But in his obedience in building the ark, he is a preacher of righteousness, and he's warning his generation. He's saying to his generation, I'm building this because God is going to judge you. God is going to judge the earth. And so, and clearly, you know, even if we restrict it just to the act of building the ark, there is not a passive attitude on Noah's part toward his generation. I think, you know, very active, you know, appeal to the people to repent. And so I think that, you know, at the very least, we can say that the church needs to continue to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and that this is what God's word says. This is God's law, and he does hold us accountable to his law. You know, and he destroyed the world in a flood because of their immorality, and he, you know, kicked the Canaanites out of the promised land because of their violation of his law. Okay? So God holds us accountable to his law. And I think, you know, we need to bring that message to our generation. You know, we say at the very least. Would you want to articulate further? There you go. Well, you know, because, yeah, you know, we can have the mindset that, you know, if maybe it's a good thing. Let's just let the world spiral out of control, right? You know, let everything just go. Because, hey, you know what? If the pattern is as it is and the promise what it is, you know, Christ will return and receive us to himself, and he will judge the world, and we'll enter into a new creation where only righteousness dwells. And so, and take a passive attitude toward kind of the moral crisis that our country is in. But, you know, clearly, I think, you know, Noah took a different tack. You know, he's a preacher of righteousness. And I think that that's our calling as well, you know, to be preachers of righteousness, to continue to work for the glory of God in our generation, to see people confronted with God's truth and with the hope of salvation in Christ in our generation.